text this morning is back in the book of Isaiah. We'll pick up in chapter 9, verse 8, and I'll be reading through chapter 10, verse 4. These are the words of God. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off the head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, amidst these dark words of your holy wrath, let us find all that we need to understand your righteous purposes for this world, and especially now when your Son has come, fulfilling so much of what Isaiah has been telling us would come. Let us treat our sin and the sin of our land in accordance with your warnings, and bring us higher up and in to the glorious kingdom of your Son. Proclaim his righteous rule, we pray, and lead us into that righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as we jump back into Isaiah, we're finishing up the Christmas season, and we've sung some hymns of Epiphany. Epiphany is the celebration of the Gentiles coming to the light, the wise men coming, the magi coming to from all the variety of nations in their representation and coming to the Christ, because the promise of the Messiah is to all nations. And that is clear throughout the book of Isaiah, particularly because the judgment of God and the wrath of God falls upon all nations. One of the things that goes through our minds, or that we're tempted to think as Christians, is that God worked very specifically and exactly in the life and the history of Israel in a way that he does not with all other nations. Do you actually consider on a daily basis how God is overseeing and governing the affairs of this country and its rulers? Or of Canada and its rulers, or of England and its rulers, or of Brazil, or China, or Argentina, or Pakistan and its rulers. And yet God is. He always has been. And he makes that very clear as you go through books like and prophecies like the book of Isaiah. As we jump back into the book of Isaiah, I want to remind us from whence we've come. In Isaiah chapter 9, the first seven verses, that was our last time, and it was about the middle of November, and we've taken a break since then. So read with me again chapters 9, verses 1 through 7. With this dark passage that I just read, it's good to remember the bright light that had just been promised. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Stop there for just a moment. Isaiah, remember, had been prophesying to Ahaz, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. That's where he is, in the southern kingdom. It's somewhere after around 730 BC, and the prophet has been telling that southern kingdom that before the son that would be born to his wife is grown, before he would be able to tell the difference between good and evil, the northern kingdom, known as Ephraim or Israel, will fall to Assyria. So don't go and try to create your different allies, Judah, with all these other countries. Trust in the Lord instead. It's still 140 years or so before the southern kingdom will also fall. And so what is happening to Israel in the northern kingdom is supposed to be teaching Judah to repent and turn to the Lord as well. Those prophecies to Israel have culminated in this glorious passage here in the beginning of 9. And in that passage, that for those first two passages, those two first verses, they are quoted in Matthew in the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he begins his ministry up in Galilee of the Gentiles. He in his ministry up there, he is showing forth, that area also was one of the first places that Assyria comes in and conquers. And when that, so as in this dark area is where the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ begins. This great judgment had come upon the northern kingdom and was coming on the northern kingdom still at the time of Isaiah was giving these prophecies. But there was a promise that even in the midst of that judgment, a remnant would be brought out and the light would be brought forth. That God's judgment was not without purpose, without a far more eternal and glorious purpose than simply the devastation or the judgment upon a nation. But much time would have to go by. But the prophecy goes on in chapter 9, verse 3, and says, "You've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." A great surprise takes place. "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Why? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." It will go on and on, he says. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The entire book of Isaiah is a book of great warning and judgment upon southern Israel, upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And within that are judgments that go all over the known world. Many other nations are judged as well. And in the midst of that come all of the glorious passages and promises that we see of Messiah who will come and save those nations and save the nations of the world. You cannot understand it. You have to remember, you cannot understand the power and the glory of the cross unless you understand and believe in the great wrath of God's judgment, his necessary and holy wrath over wickedness and evil. And so what has happened is that this prophecy that had kind of culminated at the end of chapter 9, verse 8, was all given toward Ahaz, the king of Judah, in his time. And now Isaiah is going to turn from chapter 9, verse 8, all the way through the end of 11. And he's going to turn and he's going to bring judgment against Israel, the northern kingdom, and her ally, Syria, or Damascus. Okay, so the book returns to the present reality of Isaiah's day. And the sad condition of the northern kingdom and its imminent demise. it will fall to Assyria in Isaiah's lifetime. It will fall to Assyria in a very short time from the time of this prophecy. The hand of the sovereign God extends to all the nations, though, and to all kingdoms. And so the prophecy must be understood in light of the bigger section that is before us. The southern kingdom must listen then as well, for it is not Assyria or only Israel and Syria with which Judah must come to terms. It is God. It is in our passage, if Ephraim goes under, it will not be because she was too weak militarily. And this comes forth, for instance, in the story in Judges, where Midian leads, in the battle over Midian, where Gideon leads his people and brings them down to just 300 fighting men. It's not about the size of your military strength. It's about whether or not you worship God. It's about whether or not you're faithful before God. And so in this passage, we'll see that it's not because Israel is too weak militarily that she's going to fall to Assyria. It will be because she was found lacking in faith and in her moral standards before the living God. And that is a lesson that is to be taught to all the nations in all times, especially and even more so now, since the Son has risen, since the Son of God has risen, has ascended, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And if this is true, then back in 9:7, where it says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, then all nations in all times must heed this same message and in Christ believe the same promises. The anger of God. I want you to notice the structure of this section that is before us, shown in the refrain at the end of each of the strophes, which had been one other time before in chapter 5, verse 25. But if you look with me again, you'll hear it. If you didn't see it before, listen again at the end of verse 12. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. This should be read like a refrain or chorus of a song or a poem. So the poem goes for 3 or 4 verses and ends with this chorus and repeats over and over again. The end of verse 17, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The end of verse 21, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And the end of chapter 10, verse 4, excuse me, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. This passage is about what it means to be in the hands of an angry God. And the God of our scriptures, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is an angry God. In this passage, he certainly is. J.I. Packer says that the wrath of God, to understand the wrath of God, he says, is his active, resolute opposition to all evil. Consider how much you hate when you see evil or moral corruption affect your loved ones, or evil or wickedness come upon the earth and ruin things or defile things. Your wrath, your judgment, your hatred of such things only can reach a certain finite level. The wrath of God, the anger of God, the eternal judgment of God is something that is infinite, is something which is not infinite in its wrath and infinite in its righteousness. He is not out of control. He hasn't lost his temper. As he brings this refrain over and over and over again, what he is doing is showing that this wickedness, which, by the way, is very common, the common wickednesses that are listed here, the wickedness of pride and believing in self as a nation, the wickedness of appointing and following false leaders and false teachers and false prophets, the wickedness that causes brothers to not love and not care for one another, all the way down into family relations, the wickedness that brings about the social injustice because of those who take bribes and who wield their power for their own benefit at the cost of others. That's what God hates. That's what God hates. And so another way to think about his anger is this. His delight, God's delight as the triune persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his delight is spontaneous and intrinsic to his being. His delight and love and glory in that is something which exists intrinsically in his being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His wrath is provoked by the defiance of his creatures. In fact, do a study through the book of Romans, and particularly get to Romans chapter 9, and you will see that it is only because God created out of the common, out of what he says is common clay, vessels for destruction and vessels of his mercy, that we have any opportunity to see the wrath of God portrayed as well as his mercy. God is in his infinite glory of the three persons, intrinsically is in a state of delight and love and deference and glory towards one another, the persons of the Trinity. It is only in his response to wickedness that we have the opportunity to see the glory of his wrath and the glory of his mercy. And frankly, in the gospel and in the pulpits today, that while there is discussion about the mercy of God, the glory of the wrath of God is oftentimes set aside. It's too mean. It's too nasty. To talk about the fact that if we are to understand God's righteousness rightly, we, the entire human race, all who are in Adam, deserve eternal judgment under the wrath of God, and that is a good, that's a good thing, that's a glorious thing, is hard for us to swallow. And it's hard for us to preach. And it's hard for us to gather in. But when you do not declare the wrath of God and the anger of God and what it means to reside in the hands of an angry God, the gospel, frankly, loses all of its power. It becomes impotent. And so across the nation today and across for generations, Jesus is preached as a great helper, a good friend, and a savior of sorts. But it's not as though if you die, you really should expect that you, of all people, would receive eternal judgment in fires that are never quenched, in a worm that is never satisfied at eating you up from the inside. That's ridiculous. That's archaic, isn't it? No, we've been created and we're basically good people, and Jesus points the way for us to be better people, doesn't he? And what happens is we cut away all huge portions of Isaiah. We love Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. That's just beautiful. And we get to these verses and we go, what are we to do with these? How do we explain them away? Well, I believe that what Isaiah did and what we're called to do is not to explain them away, but rather to thunder them to the world around, just as Isaiah did. In fact, as you get here to this section, it says in verse 8, the Lord sent a word against Israel, and it has fallen on Israel. Actually, it can be translated, and it continues to fall, or and it keeps falling upon Israel. When Isaiah is preaching, Amos and Hosea have already been preaching up in the northern kingdom for decades before, and they have been bringing this message of the doom, of the demise of the northern kingdom for some time. And this message, this word, keeps coming and coming and coming. It's as though Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, the preacher just gets up and keeps preaching hellfire and destruction and damnation. And you keep going home saying, why does he keep preaching this over and over again? And the prophet says, or the preacher says, because it's really coming. And you're not listening. You continue to turn deaf ears. You can continue to yawn at this message of judgment. It is as though you think that God would only deal with Old Testament nations and in Old Testament times, and you would not hear that God judges nations according to how they live and according to who they worship as nations. And he judges individual hearts in such a way as well. And the cry that comes out is, turn now. And call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and bow the knee before the one who is the King of kings and Lord of lords and be saved. And the message keeps falling. The word keeps being brought forth. And one of the things we're going to see as you go through the book of Isaiah is there actually is a point of turning. It's only temporary, but it gives them 140 years. It's only temporary, but there is a turning to the Lord that takes place. There's a turning to the Lord that takes place in Judah, Hezekiah will fall, will call upon the Lord, will ask Isaiah to bring about a salvation from Assyria. And let me tell you what happens in case you haven't read it. And the southern kingdom is saved, is delivered miraculously. They listened. There was a turning. And it took place from the leadership down. It took place from the king down. The message of the gospel is not simply a message that Jesus is good news in the sense that he is a good savior and a good friend for you. He is our salvation. He is our freedom. He's our only way out from the prison of our sin. He's the only way out from the judgment that is ours for an eternity. That's how you're to take these passages. That's how you're to understand them. And that's how you're to take them and then apply them and understand world events around you. To understand that God is at work in all that is taking place in the nations of men. And so, we see sinners in the hands of an angry God. We see what it is to be in the hands of an angry God when we're proud, when we are a proud people. Verses 8 through 12 again. So the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart. And then verses 10 and 11 talks about, well, we may have been attacked, and I believe he's referring to attacks that had taken place, skirmishes that had taken place, and the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. They've cut down the sycamores, they've cut down these trees, but we will replace them with even greater cedars. What's going on here? Their sin, you see, their sin is that when they have been attacked, when they've been disciplined, when they have seen the enemy come upon them, they haven't turned to God, they've turned to themselves. Their sin is the pride that exalts them above God. We are the ones who will save ourselves and or are willing to use God as a tool for their own plans. We're Israel, we're the northern kingdom, and God bless Israel. As we oftentimes hear our own politicians who talk about how they are going to be able to lead us into a greater prosperity and greater defense and greater times of life. And, oh, by the way, God bless America in these plans. We'll attach that on. And far too often, I think Christians are pleased to hear these politicians say, God bless America. And I dare you to go up to such a politician and say, would you please tell me which God you are invoking to bless? Would you please make clear that it is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we are calling upon, and not the God of some system, or the God of ourselves, or the God you can fill in the blank and however you want, because that's nothing less than idolatry. And that politician will not, time and time and time again, he will not, in the name of Jesus Christ, call upon and invoke a blessing upon our land. That is pride. That is using God. That is using God language and religious language to build yourself up and to get popularity on your side. The word, it says here, has fallen. As I said, it keeps falling on them, reminding Israel that they have heard this message over and again. Israel believes in herself, and so when she suffers a blow, she declares that they can do something better. We hear politicians again say this: we'll get through this. We'll get through this tragedy that took place. We will rebuild, and we will show ourselves to be even stronger than before. That's what the leaders of Israel are saying. Doesn't it sound familiar? Israel believes that she can come out with a stronger resolve in and of herself. It's interesting where it says in verse 10, the bricks have fallen down. The word bricks have only been used in the Old Testament two other times before Isaiah uses this word. Once, when the idolaters at Babel are building the tower to God, they use bricks. And the second time is the bricks that the Hebrew slaves are required to create for the Egyptians to build all their idolatrous temples of worship and all. And so this brick may actually be referring to their altars to false gods that are being torn down. In fact, in Isaiah 65, verse 3, the word bricks are used explicitly referring to the altars that are built for idolatrous offerings. And so the altars to these false gods are being torn down, and they're saying, no big deal, it's just bricks. In fact, we're going to build greater ones. We're going to build greater altars of hewn stone, turning away completely from the God and Father of Jacob, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because of this self-exalting pride, God promises that her enemies will in fact devour her. 11 and 12. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin, that's Assyria, against him and spur his enemies on. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind. Syrians were in the north and Philistines were in the south, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. The Bible insists that the national and international consequences result from spiritual causes. Constantly you see throughout the scriptures that the international conflict and even the conflict within a nation occurs because of the spiritual faithfulness of a nation. There is a direct cause and effect that takes place. It isn't a direct cause and effect that takes place necessarily in a week or in a year or in a generation. God in his kindness is long-suffering. But it is nonetheless a direct cause and effect that he says, that he gives to us. Winston Churchill, at the end of writing about the rebuilding after World War II, said, how the great democracies triumphed and so were able to resume the follies which had so nearly cost them their life. And so often, people are saved or nations are saved, nations are delivered, only to return to their folly, only to return to their idolatry. We declared a fast, and we declared a day of mourning and fasting years ago after the terrible event of 9/11. And part of our mourning and part of our pleading with the Lord and repentance before him as a church on behalf of the nation was because after 9/11, the leaders of our nation led us in an idolatrous prayer meeting nationwide in the Washington Cathedral, with members, leading members of religious, multi-religious groups leading in a prayer service for the nation. It was nothing less than absolute idolatry. And to do so, for a nation to be led to do so, is to seal its doom if she will not turn and repent. This is the anger of God towards the proud, to those who lift themselves up, to those who believe in themselves and instead of turning to God as they are called. The anger of God also is both brought forth and is brought upon those who have no good leaders. It's interesting in a nation that will not follow God, how hard it is to find good and wise and capable leadership. But we get what we ask for. Verses 13 and following, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. He strikes them, but they do not turn to him. They do not turn to him. The leaders of Israel refused to humble themselves before God. The opportunity was there. The warnings come, and the opportunity to turn to him when the rough, terrible discipline comes is brought to us as an opportunity to follow after God. I wanted to read to you. From a sermon by Raymond Ortlund on this, he says, when God strikes you, the biggest mistake you can make is to turn away from him instead of turning to him and inquiring of him. When Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah, received word that her husband had died far away in Princeton, she was suffering from her own afflictions so deeply she could hardly hold her pen to write. But in a letter to her daughter, she demonstrated how a Christian clings to God in God-sent adversity. And this is from her letter. What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod of discipline and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had my husband so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be. What great words in the midst of sorrow from one who understood the hand of God in all trials and discipline. The leaders of Israel, though, refuse to humble themselves and turn to God. Their self-serving attitude instead results in no truly objective guidance at all. They refuse to turn to God, and so they have no way of leading the people. The Lord is striking them, in verse 13, but in their folly they will not turn to him. Verse 13, again it says, they do not turn to him. If you drop down to verse 17, it says, therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. That word is the same as the word fool. In Psalm 14:1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They live as though there is no God. They don't turn to him. They don't turn to him when adversity comes. They don't turn as a nation to him when adversity comes. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good, the psalmist says. So such folly can be either dogmatic atheism, we refuse to believe in God, or a practical atheism, a pragmatic atheism, which believes that life can be lived without God and that he and his word are irrelevant when it comes to the real world. Practical atheism, which believes that life can be lived without God and that he and his word are irrelevant when it comes to the real world, which is the basis of our national education system for generations now. A practical atheism that teaches us so that we raise up a people, generation after generation after generation, who believe that when it comes to the real world issues, God has nothing to say, God is irrelevant, God is unimportant. That is the state that the northern kingdom found herself in, and that was the warning that was being given to Judah, do not be like them. Do not be like them. The pride of the nation, then, it says in the rest of this passage, has left them leaderless and brought judgment upon the nation. Interestingly, 14, 15, and 16 again, therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day, a devastation that will go from top to bottom. The elder and the honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. So the ones who are the civil leaders, the ones who are the religious leaders, all of them are going to fall. All of them are going to lead them in the wrong direction. And it is, I think it is particularly interesting because oftentimes a nation which calls itself that it's able to be godless in terms of its practical atheism. We're going to be a secular nation, but we're going to take care of the poor. Well, who ultimately takes care of the poor? Who ultimately cares for the fatherless? Who ultimately cares for the widow? It is God who cares ultimately for the widow. It is God who is the father to the fatherless, and you're rejecting the one who is the father to the fatherless. And what happens to Israel? What's the curse that falls in verse 17? Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, their leaders, the rising stars, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. He will not have mercy on the fatherless and widows. Why? Because you don't ask him to. If you will not turn, nation, to the God of all mercies, to have mercy upon the fatherless and the widows, there will be no mercy for the fatherless and widows. Oh, yes, there will. We can build our programs. We can build our welfare programs. Well, that's worked wonderful, hasn't it? That our war on poverty for the last 40, 50 years, well, that's been a great success, hasn't it? We don't need God. We can take care of the poor ourselves. Verse 17 says, no, you can't. You can build all the programs that you want, but a nation whose God is not the Lord, a nation who does not call on the Father to the fatherless, will have no mercy to the fatherless. They will instead be consumed. Because that's what you asked for. Is this because God is mean? No, it's because you denied the one who is the God of mercy. You've denied the one who is the father to the fatherless. He has held his hand out. He has offered his services. He has declared his mercy and the glory of his mercy. And you've said, no, we don't believe in it. And we don't believe in the wrath that would come either. And he says, you don't want. It's as though what C.S. Lewis talks about, that no one's really sent to hell. Certainly no one is sent to hell without, in fact, their complete and absolute permission. Hell is just the growing The growing devouring of the religious system of the one who hates God, of the one who denies all of his gift, all of the gifts that have been given from him, and doesn't want them anymore, doesn't want to acknowledge him, doesn't want to give thanks to him. And God finally says, "Thy will be done." That's where you want to be. Outside of my presence, outside of my rule, outside of my blessing, outside of my gifts, go. Go then. Thy will be done. That's what's being declared in these passages. The pride of the nation has left them leaderless, and it has brought judgment upon the entire nation. Even the fatherless find no compassion from God. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And the people continue to buckle. Doesn't this remind you of Pharaoh? Doesn't this remind you of the plague after plague after plague? Moses warning and warning and warning, let my people go. And Pharaoh hardening his heart and refusing to turn. And plague after plague after plague comes. And the anger of God comes also upon us in our relationships, an inability for brother to love brother. This is, you can think about this in terms of families, churches, nations. Where are they truly weakened before they're destroyed? Internally, in the relationships between the family members, in the relationships within the church, in the relationships within the nation. This weakens and devours the nation from within, setting it up for its ultimate demise. Verses 18 through 21, listen, for wickedness burns as the fire, it devours the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. There are two fires here in these two verses. One is the unquenchable fire of following after wickedness. When you follow after wickedness, when you follow after your lust, you will find, as Edmund found in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that you can't get enough Turkish delight. You can't get enough of those lusts to actually fulfill them. And your sin will never satisfy. And you'll want more and more, and there will be a burning from within. It doesn't work. And the second is the fire of God's wrath, giving the unrepentant over to their lusts. These two fires are actually the same fire combined as God gives us over to our lusts. As the wrath of God is revealed, as it says in Romans chapter 1, by God giving up those who are unthankful and refusing to acknowledge him to their sins, to the sins that they want to give themselves over to. This leads to hatred then even between blood relations. The end of 19, no man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. And so the motif of what it means to have brother against brother or nation against nation, we have Manasseh shall devour Ephraim and Ephraim Manasseh. Remember, those are the two sons of Joseph who received the double blessing as they're brought out of Egypt, and they're devouring one another now, Ephraim and Manasseh. Together, they only come together to join themselves to stand against Judah. And so this leads to hatred even between blood relations, and now they devour one another. Following Jeroboam II, that's the ruler in the northern kingdom in Israel, following Jeroboam's death, one bloody coup after another followed for 30 years, until the Assyrian victory. A man addicted to his lust will steal from and betray his closest relatives. He will be so addicted he has lost the ability to think straight, even among his own family members. A nation, and we see that in a person in his addictions, but a nation addicted to her idolatry will destroy herself as she attacks her own within. I think of the story of the French Huguenots, who were known as the hardest and most faithful workers after the Reformation in the land of France, and they were persecuted by the French Catholics and thrown, and they were killed in a horrible bloodbath, and then exiled the rest of them outside of France. And it turned out they were basically the middle class of France. And when they're destroyed and kicked out, you know what happened to France? It plummeted. It plummeted as a nation. The idolatry and the persecution of the Lord in this nation devoured the nation from within. The persecution that takes place of a Christians in a nation is the very devouring of that nation from within. Let me give you just one sense where this fits you very personally as well. Individuals, brothers and sisters, young kids here. Listen carefully to the example that Paul gives us warnings of in Galatians chapter 5. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." You're free. "But do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." You've been freed to love, he says. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor, shall love your brother as yourself." And then this is the warning. And it's the same motif that Isaiah uses. "But if you bite and devour one another." That's just a motif. He means far more than just whether or not you actually bite your brother or your sister. If you bite or devour within, if you bite and devour you, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You want to destroy your family? Let strife stay at home. You want to destroy your family? Refuse to allow grace and forgiveness and love to reign. You want to destroy a nation? Refuse to allow the public proclamation of the full king rights of Jesus Christ of that nation in the nation. And you'll see that nation devoured. That's the warning he gives, and then ends. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And a final warning comes, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. "Seeking their own gain, legislation is written by the leaders to deny justice to the weak and manipulate the poor. In almost a state of panic, in order to gain the resources that are left to be able to take care of themselves, those in power set up laws and rules in order to make sure that they're taken care of. And when this happens, the decrees are made in the interest and to bring about even class division and personal advantage. These are what are known as our pork barrel amendments that are added to the bills in our legislation. They are nothing. You know what a pork barrel amendment is? A pork barrel amendment is a bribe. There, I said it. It's a bribe. I'll vote for this bill that I don't really like if you give me and my constituents money so we can do this little, our own little pet program over here. We would like to do a study on some insect to study its sexual relations in some university setting. You give me money for that, I'll vote for your bill. The bill has nothing to do with this. It's called a bribe. It's not an amendment. It's a bribe. And our nation lives on that. This state lives on the bribes that our representatives go and get for us. Every nation or every state lives that way. That's how we create these enormous bills in Congress that nobody reads because nobody cares. Why does nobody care? Because I got my bribe. You can do whatever you want. As long as I get my bribe, as long as I can go back and get my votes, as long as I can take care of me and my people to the extent that I get going, then I'll vote for that thing I didn't read. I don't care what it says. We'll figure that out later. Bureaucracy will take care of it all. That's what's going on in Israel. And God says that's wicked. God says that is a wicked way to rule a land. And when you do so, he goes on to say that what happens is you will be preying on the widow and robbing the fatherless. the fatherless are robbed. All of their rights are taken away. And if you're wondering if there is any application to that, I want you to consider the rights of the modern state or the modern status of a fetus today in our land. Does he or she have a single right? And is he really fatherless? Well, frankly, according to the laws of our land, the father of that child, and it's regardless of whether the woman is married or unmarried, the father of that child has no legal right over that child. And the child has no right. What happens in the midst of this bribery is this devouring of the wicked, the devouring by the wicked of the weakest, of the most, of those who most easily can be taken advantage of. And this is what verses 3 and 4 emphasize, that the problem is not Assyria's overwhelming power dictating the fate of Israel. Assyria was a growing, mighty power, but that wasn't Israel's problem. Listen again to 3 and 4. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners. You'll be lower than the prisoners, and you shall fall. You'll be less than. You'll be below the slain. The problem is not Assyria's overwhelming power. It is Israel's failure to submit to God and live by his law. The prophet declares, see the anger of God. See it. It's right before your eyes. You've been given over to your lusts. You've been given over to your idolatries. You've been given over to the destruction of the widow, the fatherless, the weak. His hand is stretched out still. What has Israel become? Israel has become the new Egypt. And like Egypt, Israel was destroyed. The anger of God was not turned away from the northern kingdom. This anger at this point is coming upon Israel, but the warning is it will come just as righteously upon all nations. Israel is not being treated. Israel is being set aside as an example to all nations. Israel, I'd like you to come forward, please, amongst all the nations. I'd like you to come forward. I'd like you to come to the front of the class, and I'm going to give you a problem to do. And when you do the problem wrong, I'm going to correct you, and everyone else will get to see. But students, know this. The test is coming to you as well. That's what Israel's like. Israel's like the student that's brought to the front of the class to reveal to all of the students how God deals with sin, how God deals with rebellion, how God deals with wickedness. And we'll see this in the very next verses. Go ahead and read ahead. In the very next verses, Assyria, which is the assigned nation by God to bring destruction to Israel, is going to be judged by God as well for her pride. But we're New Covenant people, right? So here's something I want you to think about. Take your Bibles with me and turn to Psalm 75. We just sang Psalm 75 beforehand. I want you to turn to Psalm 75, and as you turn, I want you to remember that we are a psalm-singing congregation. We sing these psalms not simply in remembrance of what God did, but Jesus tells us, Paul instructs us to sing these as the New Covenant people and to ask God's Spirit to take the word and cause it to dwell deep within our hearts because it's for us. Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. There's the pride. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But to those who have faith, I will declare forever, and I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, the Lord says, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Turn to Psalm 50. Turn to Psalm 50. What brought my attention to Psalm 50, first of all, was verse 20, which says, you sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. There's that biting and devouring within families. But back up and catch the whole paragraph at least, verse 16 and following. Actually, verse 15, because here's the invitation for mercy, invitation for deliverance. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you. And you shall glorify me. But then it goes on. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? How dare you say, God bless America, by the way, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. And you give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things I have done. And I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. He goes on. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And let's make it more personal and more individual if you are looking for that. Maybe you read this passage and you think, I really don't want personal application this Sunday. That's just fine. We could just talk about the nations. But Jesus says something quite interesting as well. Chapter 9, verse 42. Jesus has just taken up the little children in his arms and blessed them, and he has warned, don't forbid the children to come to me. And so in verse 42 he says this, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. It'd be better for you. And he goes on, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Get rid of it. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. First time. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Second time. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Where is that verse from? The last verse of the book of Isaiah, that glorious book that speaks of the mighty God and the birth of the Son from a virgin, all the glorious promises. The book of Isaiah is a great warning. Whatever is between you and God, whatever is between you and God, get rid of it. Get rid of it quick, because judgment is coming. And it would be better for you to be without whatever that is than to have it and be cast into hell, into an unquenchable fire. Some say that these passages about hell are just metaphor. They're just picture. There's probably not really a worm. Is there really a fire that's not quenched? Well, two things. Yeah, I do believe it's a metaphor. But metaphors are only pictures of something which is actually much greater. It's just a picture of something that's much greater than a worm. And secondly, the metaphor teaches us about what sin does to us, about the two different fires. The worm that burns from the inside and devours from within. The lust that you refuse to get rid of, walk away from, repent of. Devours you from the inside out.
and the fire of God's wrath that never ends simply because you never turn to him. Hell is not a place where people will go because they wish they could have been with God. Hell is a place where people will go because they hate God. And they hate everything about God. They hate the consequences of their sin, but they'd rather have their sin with its consequences than have God and not their sin. And that is the warning that is given to every man, woman, and child. That is the warning that is also given to every nation. Jesus speaks of the same righteous anger, of a burning, of a judgment, of a destruction that will never end. And John describes similarly at the end for those who receive the second death, Revelation 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. R.C. Sproul writes, we sometimes think that the worst thing that can befall a person is to die. It is not. That is not the message of Jesus. According to Christ, the worst possible thing that can befall us is to die in our sins. This is the biblical message that is so widely ignored in our day. We like to believe that everyone who dies automatically goes to heaven. We assume that the only ticket required for entrance into the kingdom of God is death. Oh, he's gone to a better place. How do you know? Which God told you that? Is he a liar? Is he the father of lies? What is the purpose of the wrath of God? On the one hand, his wrath condemns those who finally reject him. But for those who turn to him, his wrath is but loving discipline, not afflicting us as we deserve, but rather drawing us to himself. When his wrath of God is revealed rightly, when it's revealed in the power of the Holy Spirit, it draws us to the one who is pouring out his wrath. It draws us to the cross where the wrath was poured out on our behalf upon the just one, so that God would be just in all of his wrath and the one who would justify us through the death of his son. And so, in fact, one must consider whether or not his wrath upon us is actually a mercy. Time and again, the wrath of God brings forth faith, brings forth a turning from many who say, no more, I hear, and I'm coming to you, Lord. What is frankly unbelievable is not that God judges sin. What in fact is really unbelievable is that God gives a rip about anything on this little speck of a planet in the entire cosmos of the creation that he has made. Why does he care? Why should he care? But he does. And he's revealed himself to have an intimate, personal, and powerful consideration and interest in the affairs of this human race and of your life. God condescends to these tiny creatures on this little planet. That is the glory of man, that God would give his attention to us. Ours is a generation that has lost sight of the wrath of God, but we cannot and we will not comprehend our salvation without this awareness. His love will never, ever make peace with our evil, except for the cross of Jesus Christ. Almighty God, ours is a nation which has a great pragmatic and practical atheism. We do not believe that you have any relevance to the way in which we operate as a nation, towards ourselves, and towards the world around us. We believe in ourselves and then tack on, and God bless America. No wonder we have no leaders and no spokesmen who can actually bring us to our senses. Before we completely devour one another and ruin this nation, in one day, as you promise, as you speak about in your word, visit us with your mercy and turn us back to yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus, And of course, begin here with your people and with each of our own hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name and amen.